Ways, there we go, hello. Excellent singing and just preparation for God's Word, and you could be turning to Acts chapter 21, 21st chapter of Acts. And last week we left off in the middle of this chapter as Paul arrived in Jerusalem and met there with the elders and James in the Jerusalem church, and they had a proposal for him, and due to these false accusations that claimed Paul was against the law of Moses, the elders asked Paul to engage in a purification ritual as prescribed in the Mosaic law. And we saw that since he was willing to give up his freedom from being under the law of Moses in order for a gospel opportunity, he agreed. And he took part in a seven-day purification ritual that, according to Numbers 19, it includes sacrifices, ceremonial washings, and expenses paid at the temple. Now, this proposal was intended to smooth things over with the Jewish believers so that peace and unity could be maintained in the Jerusalem church. But we're not going to be able to know if this intention was ever achieved, for in today's text, Paul is accosted by unbelieving Jews at the tail end of his days of purification. And consequently, what we're going to see, it's the very thing that the elders ask Paul to implement in order to pacify the Jewish believers that actually incites the Jewish unbelievers into a murderous frenzy against the apostle. Nevertheless, in God's perfect plan, this leads to a significant gospel opportunity for Paul to address multitudes of unbelieving Jews who are there for the Pentecost festival. So here's just a takeaway for us, just even as we begin to think about these principles and what we're going to see in this account. Even if, then, you are following the Lord's will, even if, it doesn't mean that the road won't be bumpy. It doesn't mean that everyone will just get in line as you're seeking to obey Christ. We must continue to understand that God works through the difficulties in our lives in order to accomplish His will in and through us. How do you know as well when you think about just the circumstances of your life? How do you know God hasn't ordained your godly response to those circumstances in order to demonstrate His power and grace in a sinner's life? Along the same lines, what if it's your Christ-centered response to a trial that God has planned to use to expose a sinner's hopeless life? What if it's your response to that? Adversity can open up a door for gospel advancement, at which point an explanation can be given for the abiding hope we have as Christians in all circumstances. It's those considerations that must lead us to completely forsake the idea that God works mainly apart from trials and adversity in our lives. If the Apostle Paul had believed that, he would have missed an unprecedented gospel opportunity in the city of Jerusalem in front of many, many, many thousands of people. And so in the section beginning in verse 27 of Acts 21, all the way through Paul's defense in the giving of his testimony, chapter 22, verse 21, there's going to be two scenes here, two scenes that demonstrate the unexpected accomplishments of the plan of God through adversity. And the first scene puts this forth: adversity seems to thwart gospel advancement. It seems to hinder. It seems to block things from moving along. And so as we look at this section, we're going to do something that's pretty different than how we normally work through a text. I'm going to go through this initial scene pretty quickly, just to spend the majority of our time this morning on Paul's defense and testimony in chapter 22. And so I'm just going to read through the end of chapter 21 and make some comments as we do to set ourselves up for that second scene in which Paul gives a defense. So chapter 21, verse 27, when the 7 days were almost over, the 7 days of his purification ritual, the Jews from Asia, remember, everyone is in Jerusalem. They all come and take the pilgrimage there for these festivals, this one being Pentecost. And so the Jews from Asia, well, these could be the Jews from Thessalonica, since what happens is exactly what they did in Berea when they were chasing Paul back in Acts 17. So perhaps them, perhaps some from Ephesus. We're not sure, but it's from previous ministry spots. And so upon seeing him in the temple, they began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." So notice right there, they charge Paul with universally teaching that he is against the Jews, he's against the law, and he's against the temple. So that's what he says everywhere, to all men. And besides, in verse 28, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. Well, that's not only against Jewish law. Gentiles can't go into the inner courts. But even there are signs that the Romans would enforce. Signs outside of the court that said anybody who enters does so at the threat of death. They took this very seriously. Verse 29, why'd they say this? For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, who's that? One of the 7 Gentiles traveling with Paul since Acts 20. They'd seen him in the city, not in the temple. They'd seen him in the city with him and supposed that Paul brought him into the temple, but actually is one of the 4 Jews from verse 23 who'd taken a vow that he had kind of linked up with. It is one of them. What happened? Verse 30. All the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they're seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, there are always Roman soldiers stationed near the temple precinct. There is a fortress there, and so they would be on very high alert during the festival times because there are multitudes and multitudes of Jews there. It could get out of hand really quick, and so they're always on high alert in these times, and they're pretty close, at least the fortress is, to the temple precinct. So at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Very significant point in our story that started earlier, because as of this moment right here, the prophecy in chapter 21 has been fulfilled, and Paul will not be a free man again for several years from this moment right here. And so the commander began asking who he was, what he had done. But among the crowd, verse 34, some were shouting one thing, some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers, perhaps even over their shoulders, because of the violence of the mob there. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And throughout this, Paul asks permission. He doesn't make demands in his approach. And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins into the wilderness. This is a real historical event. You had people rising up all the time in this area claiming to be somebody, some religious fanatics, and they'd gather a group of people, and so this did not turn out well. And so that the leader of the revolt disappeared and vanished, and so the commander thought, oh, maybe this guy's back. He came back. No, I'm not him. Paul said, I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, which is fascinating due to the details that were right before this. Wow. Just raises his hand, Paul. Not the commander, Paul raises his hand, hush. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, that's probably indicating Aramaic. Most of the Jews didn't even speak Hebrew at this time. So Aramaic is the Hebrew dialect, again being referred to. And so this demonstrated solidarity with the Jews. And so that takes us right up to this next scene. And the Apostle Paul now is about to have this massive gospel opportunity in Jerusalem that hasn't happened really, that we have recorded since the early chapters of the book of Acts. And so, you think about Paul being arrested, of course, yeah, this, okay, well, gospel advancement's going to be thwarted here. No. Here's how, in this second scene, adversity opens the door for gospel advancement. And so he's going to get into, in chapter 22 here, his conversion account. But let's look at the first two verses first. Chapter 22, verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. And when they heard he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And then he starts speaking. And so let's just look at these first two verses. He addresses the group here, brothers and fathers. Now, he's not using these in a theological sense. That's not how he's doing that. He's using with an ethnic emphasis. He's not deceived into thinking all these Jews here who want to kill him are Christians, but they're brothers together with Paul in the sense they were all born Jewish. And the mention of fathers here indicates there are some Jewish elders and probably some other leaders present. In fact, when Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin Council in Acts 7, he addresses a similar group in the same way. And so even at the outset here, Paul is just demonstrating a high respect for those who moments earlier were at a murderous rage against him. And think about what he could have said here. He could have accurately said, you wicked and unbelieving generation, you already murdered your Messiah, and now you're carrying this on, seeking to murder one of his commissioned representatives. He doesn't do that. What's he do instead? Verse 2, he asks them to listen to his defense and continues to speak in Aramaic, at which point they become even more attentive. And now just to focus in on this word defense for a moment here, it's an interesting word. We might expect him to say testimony, right? That's what we would think he would say in this context. I'm going to give you my testimony. But the word defense is used by Luke many times in the remaining chapters of Acts, including the third and final time Paul gives his conversion account in Acts 26. So defense is really an explanation. Hey, give an account. Give an explanation for, in this context, in the Christian context, the reason for a changed life and a changed perspective. And we're going to be instructed by the Apostle Paul here as to how a defense can be accomplished. It's really simply by describing one's life before Christ, followed by the transforming power of Christ that saves and then sets one on a new course. Ultimately, it's about what Christ has done in a sinner's life and not what we do. And so let's look at this first way through recounting one's pre-conversion rebellion. How can adversity open the door for gospel advancement? First, by through recounting one's pre-conversion rebellion. Verses 3 to 5, let's read it. Where he says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. I persecuted this way, the way of Christ, to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, and all, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So remember the end of verse 2, Paul says here, so Luke's kind of pulling us in, kind of present tense. Here's what he says in this context. And so verse 3, identical wording as what he identified himself to the commander back in verse 39, the previous chapter. He is, present tense, a Jew from Tarsus. But notice that he supplies some details that would be especially relevant to this audience. Although he's born in Tarsus, he'd been raised in Jerusalem, and be educated according to the exactness of the patriarchal law under the tutelage of Gamaliel. Well, you might recognize this name. We've seen him before. Acts 5, the Sanhedrin council there was furiously bent on killing the apostles, Peter and John, who they arrested for the second time in two chapters. And it was Gamaliel who talked some sense into them. And so their murderous intentions were subverted. According to Jewish historians, Gamaliel was known as the greatest teacher of the day, and perhaps even founded a school of his own. And he was remembered in later generations as the embodiment of pure Pharisaicalism, as evidenced by the following quote here. When Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, it was said the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and separatism died with him. This was the one from whom the Apostle Paul learned the precision of the laws of Judaism. He describes this further, Galatians 1:14. Paul does. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Why does he say this back in Acts 22 now? Well, he's not ignorant of the law. If anyone is familiar with the inner workings of it, it was Paul, and he's not going to purposefully violate a command as he was being accused of. Something from God, at least. But even more than that, he's demonstrating something to this audience. He's supplying these details to portray his former same-mindedness as the multitudes who are listening to him in this moment. Look how this zeal for the law was manifested beginning in verse 5. He persecuted Christians unto death. Well, that's what they're doing. They're trying to. Just their zeal was doing that. And as we know from the earlier chapters of Acts, Paul makes it known here, his thirst for vengeance was not quenched by what he could accomplish in Jerusalem because people started escaping. And he knew they went to Damascus, so he was going to go fetch them. And he had letters of authority from the Sanhedrin council to do so, and he's going to bring them back to be punished, he says. And of course, this brings us up to his point of conversion, beginning in verse 6. Before we move into that, what can we take away? What are some principles we can draw from his pre-conversion account here? Well, specifically, we're giving a defense of a changed life in Christ, a changed perspective. We begin with what defined us as an unbeliever and how that manifested itself. And that's conversion, right? Not just, hey, I should do some of these things and now I don't. No. What defined you? You did those things because that's what your heart was after. That's what defined you. That's what your bent was towards. Here's a question that can help us get at those answers. How were you in opposition to God, the gospel, and the ways of Christ? We can really lump all of us into two categories if we really boil it down, pre-Christ. We're really either religious unbelievers, maybe self-righteously seeking to earn some sort of standing by God or with God by our own goodness, so just being better than the next person, or we're pagan unbelievers, just living in reckless abandon to all of God's ways, or perhaps, depending on the day, a combination of both. And of course, whenever we're recounting these things, it's not necessary to share all the wicked details of our sinfulness. We don't want to glory in our rebellion against God. But certain tendencies might be helpful to think over as to what God saved you from. Here's another helpful question. How did you have an antagonistic disposition towards faithful Christians? Maybe just in the quiet recesses of your own heart, or maybe it was expressed in verbal ridicule. I'm not talking about how you felt about churchgoers. I'm talking about genuine Christians who may have been in your life, who spoke the truth to you and maybe sought to live set-apart lives. I'm talking about that. Did you judge them in your thoughts as narrow-minded bigots? Or just simply avoid them? Or did you give them enough Christianese so that they would not press into your life anymore and get off your back? That's how we're going to navigate that as unbelievers. See, when we highlight these things about our pre-converted life, we find we have much commonality with the unbeliever. We can always find commonality in unbelief and pride, too. Always find it there. And these are important to think about, because if we didn't need to be saved as desperately as the person to which we are defending our hope in the gospel needs to be saved, then our presentation of Christ's salvation will lack the emphasis that it deserves. Anyone we're speaking to doesn't need to be saved more than we need to be saved. That's for sure. And Paul is certainly not going to de-emphasize Christ's saving grace in his life. Let's look at this next part now. Number one, through recounting our pre-conversion rebellion. Secondly, through recounting one's conversion encounter. Through recounting our conversion encounter. Verse 6, but it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. That's when the sun is pretty bright. And a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you'll be a witness to him, to all men, of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now that sequence of events there corresponds pretty close to what we already studied back in chapter 9. And so just a note that we said there as well, some try to pigeonhole conversion into some event like this and start questioning their salvation if they weren't knocked to the ground by a bright light at some point in their life. We have to consider that's not why this is here in Acts three times, to give some sort of standard expected conversion account. No, these are in here in these accounts in the book of Acts so that Paul would demonstrate he has a unique witness not only to the power of Christ in his life, but then to go forth to the Gentiles, the Roman rulers, and the Jews with that gospel. And so because of Paul's threat to the early spread of Christianity, coupled with his future unparalleled role in pioneering the gospel message to pioneer to distant lands, to front lines areas, this was why it's necessary for him to have this definitive, undeniable encounter with the risen God-man, Jesus Christ. Why? So his hostility against Christianity would be halted and his new mission would be conclusive. Now, verses 14 and 15 make this obvious. Paul quotes from Ananias, who is described in verse 12 as yet another Jew who's devoted to the law. And so these details continue just to advance Paul's argument in his defense that to be a Jewish Christ follower does not mean someone must abandon the law. It just means someone can't trust in their law-keeping to be right with God, which is true of any believer in Old Testament times and any times, anywhere, any place. Paul lays this out very clearly, Romans 4, Galatians 3, justification, what is that? Being declared righteous before God has always been attained by faith alone. Now look back at verse 13. This is when Ananias lays his hands on Paul in order for him to regain his vision. And so this healing then verifies Ananias' words. They're directly from the Lord. And so at this point, Paul has been granted spiritual sight and physical sight from the Lord. And then Ananias gives him his commissioning. First, notice what it says there. The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. What an incredible point to make. He had to be shown God's will despite being taught all about the law, all the various aspects of the law, despite being zealous for all the law. It was God's will. And so what Paul is doing and has been doing since he's on his mission of completing the Great Commission, of carrying it out, is not against God's will. It's the fulfillment of God's will carried out in the eternal redemptive purpose of Christ. Not only that, verse 14, not only being appointed by God to know his will, but to see the righteous one and to hear his voice. Of course, this is referring to Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23 refers to the Messiah as the righteous branch of David. And obviously, he's being highlighted here as the righteous one, Jesus is. So just to reiterate again, he didn't die for his own sins. He was judged for other sins. He perfectly and completely followed God's will. And so this experience right here, this commissioning qualifies Paul to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 15 makes clear. You'll be a witness for him, Ananias said to Paul. You'll be a witness to him for to all men of what you've seen and heard. Well, that's exactly what he's doing here, Acts 22. And then look at verse 16. This is interesting. Paul, the zealous defender, the conformer to the law, he needed his sins to be washed away by calling on Jesus' name. And this is physically manifested, of course, by being baptized into Christ Jesus. What is that? That's a public demonstration of one's association with Jesus Christ. So again, just think about this for a moment. The one whose life's mission was to keep the law and instruct others to do the same, he needed his sins to be forgiven. Incredible point here. And this is what the gospel does. It forces the whole issue of sin, what to do with sin. How is someone going to get their sins removed from their account before a holy and just God? And not only that, how will someone then get a righteous standing before God? There's only one way. Or in the words of the apostles in chapter 4, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Only one acceptable sacrifice ultimately before God. Now, as Paul concludes the giving of his conversion details, think about the chain of events that has happened since verse 3, what he's described here. He was a poster boy for Judaism, not only living out the regulations to the fullest extent, but defending them at the expense of others' lives. No one who had that life trajectory would just wake up one day and decide, you know what, I'm going to turn around 180 degrees completely. I'm just going to, you know what, this whole thing I'm doing, it's not right. I need to follow this Jesus. I'm just going to wake up and decide that. No. As a result of this interaction with Christ, this conversion, what Paul once hated with all his might was now the love of his heart. What he once esteemed, vice versa, above all things, now he treated as rubbish, Philippians 3. That's the result of Christ's saving work. It's not adding Christ to some morality that somebody already has. It's Christ delivering a dead, depraved, hopeless, helpless sinner from death and destruction. Conversion is an encounter with divine power. There are many passages that speak of this. Here's a couple. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. How about Ephesians 2 at the beginning? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is what Christ does when he saves somebody. It's what salvation is, a rescue from destruction. So think about Paul's conversion account. He didn't say, hey, I just made a decision for Christ one day. No, he was stopped in his wicked tracks by nothing less than the hand of God and then appointed to be a witness for Christ. That's what must take place in a sinner to be saved. And there's another point of commonality with an unbeliever. What's the difference? A believer and unbeliever? God's powerful grace. That's what it is. Regardless of what brand of rebellion against God we subscribe to, we're just as lost as any unbeliever. And so the same transforming grace must be applied to them. It's the same transforming grace we have received. That's what Paul's recounting here. And so he's talked about his pre-conversion rebellion. He's talked about his conversion encounter. Thirdly and finally, how gospel advancement occurs through recounting our post-conversion orders. Verse 17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, he said, and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, in verse 17, Paul fast forwards a little bit through his early conversion years. He doesn't mention the 3 years in Arabia where he was getting downloads from the Lord himself directly, nor does he mention the launch of his preaching ministry in Damascus. He skips right to his return to Jerusalem for obvious reasons. It's where he is. He's talking to the people in Jerusalem. And this was his first appearance in the holy city as a Christian. So what does he do? Well, he's all about, he's anti-Jewish. He's anti-temple. He's anti-law. What does he do? He goes and starts picketing, right, against the Jews. No, he goes to pray in the temple. That's what he says. That's what I did. When I came to Jerusalem as a Christian, I went to pray in the temple, just like we're prescribed to do. And he says, while he was there, verse 17, he fell into a trance-like state. This is exactly what happened to Peter, Acts 10, on the rooftop in Joppa. And notice it says he saw Jesus speaking to him. Some sort of vision here. And basically the message in verse 18 is this: hurry up and get out of Jerusalem fast. They will not accept the good news. Get out of there. I have more work for you elsewhere. And then Paul's response in verses 19 to 20 are a little puzzling initially. Certainly he knows the Lord is aware of his pre-conversion rebellion, how he hated the way of Christ. So why does he say this? Why does he, hey, by the way, they're going to be confused here, and maybe they'll see that I change. Well, F.F. Bruce helps us here, provides some clarity. He says, Paul gives his opinion here that people who knew his former record, he thought, would be more readily convinced his change of attitude would be based on very compelling grounds. But as it turned out, their knowledge of his former record made them all the more unwilling to listen to him. End quote. So he thought, hey, no, they knew who I used to be. If I just show up and I'm not that person anymore, they'll be fine. They'll accept me. Well, no. Jesus says, that's not going to work. It's not going to work. Jesus knows all the hearts of men. It's not going to work. So he restates verse 21, go. I'm going to send you far away to Gentile lands with the gospel. And so he's completed his pre-conversion rebellion. He's completed his conversion encounter. He's completed his post-conversion orders. So surely they're just, this crowd's just going to be still hushed in Acts 2 style, right? Pierced to the heart, fall down on their knees, repent. No. Verse 22. It's the last verse for this morning. We'll pick it up here next time, but notice of this response here. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Holman Christian gets this really good here. Wipe this person off the earth. It's a disgrace for him to live. Now, just, I want us to think about this response in light of what we've said all morning. What's the point of Paul's testimony if it's just only going to increase hostility? I thought the point was, okay, yeah, Paul's going to get arrested and then have this opportunity for gospel advancement. I thought that was going to happen. What's the point then if this is going to be the outcome? Well, number one, it demonstrates the validity and the reason for the Lord's words in verse 21. It demonstrates it again. This is why you can't go here. This is the exact reason, like this. So it demonstrates he's commissioned to something, and it's because the Jews rejected God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ. So it's going to give another demonstration. Paul's an anti-Jewish. The Jews are anti-Christian here. That's what's happening. And their sentiment had not changed over the past couple of decades in the book of Acts. It only intensified with white-hot hatred. This is despite Christ sending his official representatives time and time again to bring the good news of the gospel to this city. And so even as we think about adversity opening up the door for gospel advancement, I think this is a very helpful and sobering principle to think about as well, that just because we have an opportunity for our testimony does not only mean we're going to see some sort of tangible positive fruit. Maybe his intention in our faithful testimony is to expose a sinner and make it clear where they stand before the Lord. Maybe he'll end up saving them 10 or 20 years later after they become increasingly hardened to the truth of the exclusivity of Christ and his lordship over all people. Maybe it'll be that. Because this section and other scriptures, of course, it serves as a stiff rebuke to the notion that the sinner's receptivity to the gospel is largely dependent on our presentation of it. We don't want to walk away from this morning with that. It sounds like this. Some think that the average unbeliever will always be attracted to Jesus Christ as long as we do everything to make Jesus likable. Great danger. Was Paul not faithful? Did he not just deliver irrefutable testimony of facts that could be confirmed, but with multiple people in all stages of all those places that he highlighted in his testimony? Multiple witnesses. He gave facts, and the result was that they shouted for his immediate execution. Paul not faithful? And what about Jesus Christ? Was he faithful? Or how about this one? Was he loving? Is he loving? He may have been popular at times, especially earlier on, for his miracles, for his messianic potential in a tangible sense. But if you read the Gospels and you highlight how many times there's a negative response, and overall the people hated his teachings, Mark 11, Luke 4, John 6, others, countless others. But the Bible tells us why. The Bible gives us an answer for why. John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That text is a massive problem for those who are convinced that an unbeliever's real issue is a rational comprehension issue. That's why they reject the gospel. We just need to package it in a tight, rational way, and then it'll just unlock and everything will just open up for them. Tell you what, even if you have the most captivating and compelling testimony ever, and you deliver it with great eloquence and just a captivating way, that can't automatically change anyone's heart. I can't do that. It's the Spirit who saves. Jesus says in John 3, earlier in that chapter, the Spirit blows wherever he wishes, not just every time we decide to declare the truth. That's not it. And that being said, the Lord certainly can and does use one's testimony of conversion and use our proclamation of the gospel, absolutely. But we must always remember the power's in the truth. It's in the truth. Romans 10, 14. Let me turn there. This will be the last text we go to just as we draw near to a close here. Romans 10, 14. This text, this passage, gives incredible scriptural balance to what we've been talking about this morning. Romans 10, 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Or news of good things. Okay, great. Everywhere we go there, everywhere we preach the gospel, just this is going to happen. Just great things are going to happen. Conversion is going to happen. Verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. At least Isaiah can testify to that, right? He preached the gospel. Isaiah 53, other places. And all, not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? There's a long line of those who proclaim the truth that are largely rejected. It's right there in the text, in this text about the importance of means. Not all have believed our report, but verse 17. Here's again, here's where we need to understand where the power is. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The word is living and active. The word can cut right through. And so we can invoke tears in others in some presentation. We can persuade someone to make a decision. We simply cannot change the heart, though. We trust in the one who can. We seek to be faithful based on what he has said. We strive in the strength that he supplies. And we can always be hopeful as well, always. There's no unbelieving heart that can outmatch the power of God. That's impossible. But no matter what, we always must be dependent on the Spirit's power in the orders we have been given in the Great Commission to declare the good news and disciple others. And so in the end, and we're going to see this more times that Paul gives a defense or a testimony, but in the end, our responsibility is to manifest hope in Christ that affords us an opportunity to give an explanation for the hope that is in us in any circumstance. That's what we're called to. And then what God wants to do with that defense, that explanation, that's up to his perfect plan for gospel advancement. And that plan in Acts through the Apostle Paul will continue to unfold next week. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this account and just all the twists and turns of the story, and just wondering how is our things going to work out for your ways to come to pass. And so, Lord, may we just seek faithfulness above all. And may we seek to get out of the way. You don't need our natural abilities. You have ordained that the gospel would go forth through our proclamation of it. And so, Lord, may we feel the weight of that, but not think that we have the power to accomplish anything. Just may it propel us on to greater and greater faithfulness, even in times of adversity, knowing that your word says you open doors in those times. There's a unique opportunity to point to the hope and the reason for the hope that we have in all things. And so we thank you that there's nothing that happens outside of your will. There's nothing that we can look at where we could say, oh, you can't be working in this. No. No, what you are doing may be a mystery to us, exactly. But we have all of these truths that hem us in and give us great hope. So may we not be distracted by the doubts of the flesh, but may we find certainty in the truth and certainty in the author and perfecter of faith, who has gone before us perfectly and secures our salvation from beginning to end. So we pray all these things in his name. Amen.